morning, everybody. It's nice to be with you. This month, this whole month, we have been centering ourselves on one particular and striking promise from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah says many things about God, but one of the things that we have been mulling on is Isaiah saying this about God: "You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you." As you hear that phrase, perfect peace, I wonder if you have any experience to draw on of what that feels like in a life. What would perfect peace feel like? It's important for people like me and the other teachers in our church to do the best we can to describe it, to talk about the factors that help to foster it. But it's also important that we locate whatever we can of our touches of perfect peace. What does perfect peace feel like in your body? What kinds of emotions come with an experience of personal peace? What are thoughts like in a place of perfect peace? In my own life, I am grateful for moments that feel peaceful, and I wonder if the combination of calm and presence and hope that I sometimes feel in a striking experience with natural beauty, if that's something of a taste of perfect peace, the awe and stillness at a sunset or a mountainscape. I also wonder if those precious moments of connection in love with those that I feel safe with, my closest family and friends, if that isn't something of an experience of God's perfect peace. When we do a word study on the word peace in Isaiah, we know that God's perfect peace has something to do with a fullness of well-being, a wholeness in the very center of ourselves, of living from an awareness of being loved and well cared for. It's also a promise of peace that pervades life. You know, I'm talking about moments of touching it. I believe the promise of God's perfect peace is to expand in our experience, and that will include into circumstances that are decidedly unpeaceful. So knowing something of what perfect peace feels like can help us to move toward it when things around us don't seem peaceful at all. And that's really important because there's a lot that's not peaceful in this world and in our lives. I mean, to say it most starkly, we are surrounded by violence, right? On a global stage, there's all kinds of war. But perhaps closer to home, we know the violence of words spoken in hate and of other ways that we regularly, sometimes intentionally, often unintentionally, hurt one another interpersonally. So, how do we pursue God's promise of perfect peace as we live in a world and in relationships that are so often not peaceful? We've been looking at the Apostle Paul, one of the great leaders of the early church and author of much of the New Testament, as a model of one who learned God's way of peace from a place of both internal and external violence. Paul is a vivid example because Paul actually embraced a life of violence as a young man. Paul was famous, or you might say infamous, for his zealous persecution of the early followers of Jesus. He even sanctioned the killing of the early Christian leader, Stephen. But Paul's life began a radical transformation when the Spirit of Jesus got his attention and his loyalty. And we've been talking about some of the key milestones in his transformation over recent weeks as we see Paul become a man of peace. Paul embraced humility. Paul learned to accept help from others. Paul joined himself to the community of believers. But Paul's journey to perfect peace was not a perfectly linear one. Paul's journey to peace was not a perfectly linear one. Last week, Brad introduced us to this critical relationship in Paul's life, his relationship with a man named Barnabas. Barnabas was the one to sponsor Paul into the community of believers. Given his history of violence with Jesus followers, it's not surprising that the community wondered, is this guy's change of heart sincere? Because we could really be in danger. And it was Barnabas who risked his reputation on Paul's behalf. And a really beautiful and courageous move. Barnabas sponsored Paul into the community of faith. And that was actually just the beginning of this meaningful relationship. Sometime afterward, Barnabas invited Paul to be his ministry partner. And together, they led the church forming in the city of Antioch for over a year. And then sometime after that, the community in Jerusalem in prayer felt specifically prompted by the Holy Spirit to again send Paul and Barnabas out as a team, this time in a traveling ministry, to establish and encourage churches throughout the region. Paul and Barnabas became a team, a really effective team. So I assume it was their assumption and the assumption of everyone around them that they would just keep it up. They would just iterate it, make it better and better, until one day their partnership came to a screeching halt. This is how we read about it in Acts chapter 15. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went to Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Well, given the significance of Paul's relationship with Barnabas at this point, this issue strikes me as kind of a small thing. Who will we include as our third partner on this next ministry trip? And we aren't given detail to understand why this was such a big deal. We do know that John Mark had been with Paul and Barnabas on their first trip and left midway. And Paul experienced that as a desertion. But Barnabas wanted John Mark. And it seems like Paul should have known Barnabas' intuition on those he sponsored was pretty good. So I find myself wondering if somehow this just crossed a line with Barnabas about disrespect. You should know that my intuition is good in these cases. Whatever it was, if my imagination is correct or not, what we do know is that things got hot between them. The scripture says they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. It's like they rage quit each other. So, if you'll allow me, I'd just like to take a moment for an emotional commentary on this story. I don't like it. I don't like it at all. In fact, it really bums me out. The arc of Paul and Barnabas's story, the way Barnabas comes alongside Paul, sponsors him, trains him up in leadership, it moves me. Theirs is a story of generous mentoring, of the exponential possibility of partnership. And I want Paul and Barnabas to stick it out, to stay with each other through thick and thin. End of emotional commentary. When I move to my more reasoned place, I do know that this heated conflict between even the likes of dedicated ministry partners, Paul and Barnabas, is the human experience. All meaningful relationships endure conflict. So I heard someone say this week that conflict is actually normal and neutral. Conflict is normal and neutral. Now, my reflexive response to Paul and Barnabas's conflict tells you that I have not fully internalized this principle yet. But we should not be surprised or necessarily despairing when conflict arises. This same person who said conflict is normal and neutral went on to say, and we know this, that what is important is how we respond when conflict erupts. And related to our conversation about peace, disruption to peace can actually be the invitation to a deeper, more perfect peace. Disruption to peace can be the invitation to a deeper, more perfect peace. Certainly, internally for us, and often in the very relationship that was fractured. Now, that's a possibility, but it's not an inevitability. It's a possibility because of the freeing and courageous work of forgiveness that Jesus modeled and taught. But forgiveness is a learned practice, and it's rarely our reflex. Do you know what your reflex is when conflict arises? It's likely to be layered. I know that there are some who are really motivated to win, right? There are others who value more highly being deeply understood. But in my observation, it's a pretty universally human experience to want out of the tension that conflict creates for us. We want to get out of it in whatever way we can. So at the risk of oversimplifying, I wonder if you might see your own conflict response reflex somewhere on this spectrum. On the one side is what I'm calling the cutoff or drift-off strategy, right? Fundamentally, this is the impulse to punish the one who's offended us by cutting them off from our life. This is apparently what Paul and Barnabas chose in the moment of their heat. They literally turned their backs on one another and went in opposite directions geographically. This cut-off, drift-off strategy is the I'm done with you strategy. It's the silent treatment strategy. It's the slam the door and don't come out for a long, long time. But I pair cut-off with drift-off because I think this same impulse, this same strategy can operate in a more socially acceptable, more subtle and internal way. We can slam the door of our heart shut on one another and still maintain a semblance of relationship. We can literally let a relationship drift where we see one another less and less, we share less when we're together. Sometimes we even rearrange our lives consciously or maybe unconsciously to allow the drift to happen, right? We give up a hobby, we stop going to the Saturday morning coffee meetup, we work from home more often, until a once vital or at least regular relationship of our lives no longer exists. The cut-off, drift-off strategy will not lead us through disruption to the possibility of a more perfect peace on the other side. Now, it is important to say that the cut-off, drift-off strategy is distinct from creating boundaries for our safety. It is possible to be hurt in ways at the hands of another that make them unsafe for us to be with, and creating a separation in those situations is a wise and necessary move for our physical, emotional, psychological safety. What I'm talking about here is a reflex to get out of tension. And that's different than boundaries. On the other side of the spectrum, you might see yourself in a strategy that I'm calling premature or light repair. At its most vivid, this is the quickly offered blank check apology. Don't know if you've ever been there. Tension rises up, or conflict rises up, you feel the tension, and your reflex is that the quickest way out is just to apologize. So before reflecting in at any meaningful way about what's transpired, you're just saying, I'm sorry. Oh, I can see that you're hurt. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Please, please forgive me. Now, there's nuance here because the bones of a potentially helpful apology, one that would actually bring repair, are there. But again, our motivation is to get out of tension. And in the premature or light repair, we're really failing to care for ourselves and ultimately the one I'm apologizing to by not making the investment to actually understand what's happened and its impact so that repair can be meaningfully specific. A premature or light repair response also will not lead us through disruption to the possibility of a deeper experience of perfect peace. So, is there an alternative? What is the alternative? If our reflexive responses to conflict ultimately fail us, what can we do to hope for a deeper peace beyond disruption? So the short answer is forgiveness. Forgiveness is the way of Jesus. And when offenses are clear and commonly understood, when remorse rises up readily, we can just move to an exchange of forgiveness. It's important that we do that. We don't need to make forgiveness bigger than it needs to be for the situation. That said, I am aware that it is regrettably common that Jesus' teaching on the importance of forgiveness has been used at times to pressure or shame people who've experienced a complex emotional wound to just forgive already. Complex wounding offenses usually require a process of forgiveness. And some of the most respected voices in the arena of forgiveness work are those of Archbishop Desmond Tutu and his daughter, Reverend Mopo Tutu. Their lived experience of apartheid in South Africa and the way that they have reflected on that and helped their nation heal, as well as their own reflection and work on their personal hurt, make them wise guides for the work of forgiveness. They outline in their book, The Book of Forgiving, a process of forgiveness that is very accessible, complete with lots of exercises for the reader. So if you are in a place where you're ready to be led through a robust experience of forgiveness in a complex relationship, I highly commend this book and their work to you. This morning, I only have time to reference a few of their great insights. So as we work toward forgiveness at a pace we can handle, one way we can be intentional about staying engaged in the process is to find ways to nurture openness. That's what I'm naming as an alternative to the ends of the spectrum in our conflict responses. We nurture openness both to ourselves and to the one who offended us. The Tutus talk about developing openness to ourselves through practices of telling the story and naming our hurt. This is honoring ourselves in the process, not shoving down our hurt or repairing it overly quickly. Instead, we make space to review what happened and what its injury was, how it made us feel. We locate the hurt specifically in the hope that it would be healed specifically. Now, sometimes that's straightforward, but a lot of times it's not. And some of the obvious but probably still helpful to name tools at our disposal would be a practice of journaling. Sometimes writing down our experience helps it to become more clear in our mind, more vivid. We can also talk to a trusted other who's outside of the experience of conflict that we've incurred. And many of us need help to name what the injury actually was in an experience of conflict. Oftentimes, it's some form of loss. We've lost something because of this conflict. But even beginning with what I actually feel can be an important step toward naming the hurt. So I actually would commend to you the feeling wheel. I don't know if you're familiar with the feeling wheel. You can Google it and see it online readily. It is literally a constellation of feelings named under primary categories that we're mostly familiar with, like sadness, anger, and fear. And it can be helpful to read through the various emotion words and try to locate what is it that I am feeling as a result of this conflict. One of the ways that we stay on the path to forgiveness is by nurturing openness to ourselves. But in parallel, as we set our sights one day on the destination of forgiveness, we also do what we can to nurture openness within us to the one who offended us, which is challenging. This is going to be easier or more difficult, of course, depending on the nature of the relationship and the nature of the hurt. But Jesus' wisdom is to pray for our enemies. And even our most beloved friends and family members in the moment of conflict can feel like enemies for a time. And the tutus suggest that prayer or blessing for the one who's hurt us is a way of fostering our shared humanity. As we pray for them, we remember that they too are a person with vulnerabilities and wounds. So when you came in this morning, hopefully you received, in addition to the rundown, this half sheet that has some prompts that you can use. We'll have a little time to work with it this morning, but you can also take it with you. On one side are prompts that might help you nurture openness to yourself in a conflict that you're currently experiencing. On the other side is some guidance about praying a loving kindness meditation over someone who, for the moment, has become postured as an enemy to you. It could be someone you're in current conflict with, but it could also just be a tender relationship, one that's more strained and difficult. I'm going to give you some time, like I said, to work with those here this morning and then take them with you. But before I do that, I want to finish by coming back to Paul and Barnabas. We kind of left them in the dust. Part of the reason that that's true is that there isn't really anything in Scripture that details Paul and Barnabas' road to repair, Paul and Barnabas' road to forgiveness. But there are clear signs in a couple of places that they did restore relationship. And remembering that their rift was over Paul not wanting to trust Barnabas's instinct to include John Mark with them on their upcoming ministry trip, I want to read to you these words from the end of a letter Paul wrote later in his life. At this point, Paul is in prison in Rome, doesn't know what his future holds, and he's writing to the young leader, Timothy. And at the end of the letter, you might be familiar with this pattern in some of Paul's letters, he writes a lot of specific either blessings or requests. They often include names we're not familiar with, and it's easy to kind of just like read through them, like, glad Paul was able to tell Timothy that, but it doesn't really mean anything to me. I want you to listen to these words that Paul wrote to Timothy. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. But hear these words. Get John Mark. Get John Mark and bring him to me. Bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in ministry. It's a really simple request when you don't know the backdrop, right? But in the light of the backdrop of the rift between Paul and Barnabas, this moves me. You can hear it in my voice. To me, this is a significant sign of the peace that deepened in Paul's life as he moved to the other side of his conflict with Barnabas. The one labeled deserter, the one who broke up the wonder team of Paul and Barnabas, is now Paul's desired helper. Bring John Mark. So I trust behind these words is a process that involved for Paul and Barnabas and likely John Mark too, staying open. Not ultimately closing the door on one another. Staying open to themselves and to one another. And I hope you receive it as an expression of hope in our midst today. Hope that disruption to peace can be the invitation to a deeper, more perfect peace on the other side. I want to pray for us, and then I want to give you that time I promised to begin to work as feels helpful to you with one or the other side of the reflection sheet you were provided. So let's pray. Lord, lead us in practices of peace. We confess that that is rarely our reflexive move. So teach us. We need, we want to learn from you, that we might be people who know your gift of perfect peace and who are able to shine the hope of it to a world that needs it as well. This is what we're asking for, God, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.